And the sermon title is Wickedness at Home with God? Is wickedness at home with God? What's the answer to that? No. No, we should know that right off the bat. And so the message isn't hard to understand, but it's beautiful in the way that Zechariah answers the question. And one of the things that I have really enjoyed about Zechariah is that I'm not familiar with this book the way I am most of the Bible. So it's kind of rare that I'm studying something in the Bible and I can say without like some major disclaimer, this is kind of new to me. And Zechariah is one of those books. So this vision that we're getting ready to read, there are actually two of them we're covering tonight that are in chapter 5. But this vision, this first one we're going to consider, it focuses on the community's desperate need for spiritual repentance. You will never be so spiritually mature that you don't need some repentance. That's the nature of being a Christian. The closer you get to Jesus, the better you're going to see your sin. And the more sensitive you're going to be to your sin. So, Zechariah writes, he says, "Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll." Now, with Zechariah, we need to use our heavenly imagination, okay? So you can imagine the scroll, right? Scrolls are inanimate objects, right? Scrolls stay on tables. Unless somebody picks it up and unrolls it, it's just sitting there. But this scroll is flying, all right? So here's what we're thinking. Okay, Brother Ricky, how do you kind of work through this? Okay, so here's what I do. Okay, well, I think about a scroll. What's a scroll a symbol of? A scroll is a symbol of God's revelation. God is speaking, he's delivered a message, and a prophet has written it down, right? So there's a revelation from God. This scroll is not stationary, it's flying around. Okay, so I've got the image of a scroll flying around. So I have a revelation from God, and I have this revelation from God is flying. That is, it's moving on its own. Normally, it would be inanimate and stationary, but in this case, no, it's not. It's flying. So we have a message from God that is on the move. We have a message from God that is being delivered. All right? Verse 2, "And he said to me," that is this angel, "said to Zechariah, 'What do you see?'" Now, this is common, right? He's been asked this a couple of times. "So I answered, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits. That would be 30 feet long. That's 10 yards of a football field. All right? That's a long scroll. And its width is 10 cubits. That is, it's 15 feet wide. One of these pews is about 15 feet wide. So can you imagine a scroll that's about as wide as one of these pews and it goes back that way 30 feet? What is that? Just shy of Eddie? Think about a scroll that big. What would we call a scroll that big? We would call that what? A banner, a bulletin board, right? Yeah. A billboard maybe, right? Okay. So, you have this scroll, flying scroll, but this thing is big. This is no handheld scroll. This is big. This is like one of those giant flags that you have to have people around holding it in order to stretch it out. You got the image here? But this thing is flying around. We can't, the image, think about the scroll being rolled up tight. Well, if it were rolled up tight, you couldn't tell how long and wide it was, could you? You can only tell how long and wide it is if it's unfurled. So the scroll is open, right? It's unfurled, so you can see what is on the scroll. whatever the message is. Verse number 3, then he said to me, so this case, Zechariah doesn't even have to ask, well, tell, what's the scroll about? Then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled, cleaned out, removed, banished, according to this side of the scroll. And every perjurer shall be expelled, cleaned out, removed, banished, according to that side of the scroll. So this is a scroll that is written on both sides. On one side of the billboard is a promise, a curse, that all the thieves are going to be kicked out of the land. On the other side of the scroll is a promise from God, a curse that says all the perjurers are going to be kicked out of the land. Now, when we read that there is a curse from God, immediately we find ourselves asking the question, well, why is there a curse from God? And that's instinctively right, because if God curses something, or curses for, if God curses, period, there's a reason, there's justification for the curse. God doesn't curse things that don't need to be cursed. Does that make sense? Just like God doesn't capriciously bless things that shouldn't be blessed. So if God curses something, there's a reason for it. God is not capricious. The reasons for the curse are evident, right? Stealing is being cursed, as are thieves, right? Lying is being cursed, right? At least that's what it appears to be so far. Verse number 4, I will send out the curse, the Bible says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies. It shall enter the house of the thief, and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of the house and consume it with its timbers and stones. So God is sending out the curse. God says the curse is going to enter the home of the thief, and it's going to linger in there until the curse does all the damage that God wants it to do to the house of the thief. He says he's also going to send the curse into the house of those who perjure themselves. In particular, this verse goes a little further, and it says, it's going to enter the house of those who swear falsely by my name. And it's going to stay in that house until it ruins it. This is not a surprising truth for us who've read the rest of the Bible. Does anybody have a reasonable hope of escaping God's judgment because God somehow forgets they sinned or his records are inadequate? Is anybody just going to get by with sin? No. That's not what the Bible teaches, is it? No. God's wrath falls on sin, and this curse is going to find all the guilty. Now, at first, it appeared to me that we were dealing with thieves and liars. But as we continued reading, it appears to me that what we're dealing with actually are people who take the name of the Lord in vain and thieves. See, verse 4 seems to fill in some information there. So it isn't just that you're lying in the court, it's that you're lying and you're swearing on God's name that you're telling the truth. I think these two sins, and scholars seem to agree, these two sins kind of are umbrellas for the whole law. See, if you think God's name is insignificant, if you think it's no big deal, it's vain, then it's no big deal if you have other gods before God. It's no big deal if you make idols. It's certainly no big deal if you physically or verbally speak God's name and you attach it to something insignificant. And you sure won't have any concern for taking an appropriate amount of time in worshiping God like you should remembering the Sabbath. You're just not going to care. His name is insignificant. It's vain. It doesn't matter. So it doesn't matter if I attach his name to falsehood. His name doesn't matter. Then the second half, think about the concept of stealing and how that touches all those commandments, right? Honor your father and mother. If you don't do that, what are you doing? You're stealing honor that belongs to them. If you murder, what are you doing? You're stealing somebody's life. If you commit adultery, what are you doing? You're stealing somebody's spouse. And then stealing itself, obviously. If you bear false witness, what are you doing? You are stealing somebody's liberty. And then finally, coveting is the motive for stealing. So if somebody doesn't take God's name to be holy and they don't reverence it, then they're not going to keep the first four commandments. And if they are thieves, they're not going to keep any of the other commandments. George Klein, the commentator, says, "All who spurn God's righteousness will taste his judgment." So again, thinking about the sermon title, is wickedness at home with God? No. In fact, this text, in answering our question, it gives us a giant billboard that is floating around in the sky with a sin on each side that seems to represent either the first four or the last six of the Ten Commandments, and a promise that God's curse is going to find the people who don't care about those commandments. And that curse is going to enter their home, and it's not going to leave until it's destroyed it. That's pretty serious. So wickedness is not at home with God. And there's a giant billboard, Zechariah says, that says so. All right? Everybody got me so far? You following with me? Okay. If you say no, I'll preach that whole section over again. All right, okay. Here, brother, we got it, we got it. Okay. Second part of the chapter focuses on the Lord's removal of sin from the land. Right? The second part of this chapter, this sixth vision, focuses on the Lord's removal of sin from the land. Verse number 5. "Then the angel who came with me, who talked with me, came out and said to me, 'Lift up your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth,'" that goes out, "that is approaching," or that is coming. "So I asked, 'What is it?' And he said, 'It is a basket that is going forth,'" that is going out, or that is approaching. "He also said, 'This is their resemblance,'" that's the King James, New King James. Other translations use the word iniquity. "This is their iniquity throughout the earth." The New Living Translation says, "What is it?" I asked. He replied, "It is a basket for measuring grain, and it's filled with the sins of everyone throughout the land." Now, pretty straightforward here. He sees a basket. Once again, this basket is on the move. It's going forth. It's approaching, and at some point, it's going to go away. But he can see it. And it looks like, at first, this ordinary basket that you would put vegetables in or harvest in, grain in. We would say it's a bushel basket, right? What's in the basket? Well, iniquity. Sins are in the basket. Verse 7. "Here is a lead disc," or a cover, "lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket," the New Living Translation says. Then the heavy lead cover was lifted off the basket, and there was a woman sitting inside it. Now, this is strange, right? This is an unusual vision. So you guys try to picture it with me. You got a bushel basket, and then you got a woman that's inside the bushel basket. And on top of the bushel basket is a lead disc, a lead cover, right? Now, is lead light or heavy? It's heavy, isn't it? If you put a heavy lid on something, why do you do that? Make it hard to open, right? Whatever's in there, you don't want to get out. That's why you would put a lead lid on something, right? So you've got the bushel basket. There's a woman in the basket. And evidently, they don't want this woman who's in the basket getting out. We were just told, not about the woman initially, we were told that there was iniquity in the basket, that there was sins in the basket. Now we're told there's a woman in the basket. Now, a bushel basket, well, that's decent size, but the idea that you're going to fit a normal-sized woman in a bushel basket and that you're going to have a lead lid on top of it, that's kind of an odd picture. Number one, a bushel basket's going to be crushed under a heavy lead cover. It's not going to withstand that, not the kind of bushel baskets we're used to. So you've got some imagery going on here that kind of slows you down a little bit. There are some scholars who think that the woman in this verse is actually a wooden idol, as opposed to an actual woman. Because, hypothetically speaking, a wooden idol that was a woman could fit inside of a bushel basket, whereas a full-grown woman probably has a hard time fitting in a bushel basket. Again, you have the heavy lid trying to keep the woman in the basket. Right? Going back to the previous verse, the sin, the iniquity that's in the basket, God doesn't want it getting out. Okay? Verse number 8. Then he said, referring to this woman, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. So he takes the cover off, he lifts it off, the woman pops her head up out of there. He says, "This woman that's in the basket is wickedness," puts the lead back down on her and shoves her back down in the basket. People say the Bible's not interesting, have never read it, right? This is fascinating. So he thrust her back down into the basket and he threw the lead cover over its mouth, over the opening of the basket. The New Living Translation says, "The angel said, 'The woman's name is wickedness.' And he pushed her back into the basket and closed the heavy lid again." Now, one of the scholars makes the note that when they raise the lid, the woman, the wickedness that's in the basket tries to get out, but the angel won't let it out, won't let her out, pushes her back down in there and puts the lid back on. Now, here's a dilemma, and you guys know me well, and I'm not some kind of Neanderthal, but I am clearly suspicious of some of the influences of feminism in our culture. And I'm not convinced that the latest versions of it are very good. So, but you still have an odd question here. So you have wickedness personified. You have wickedness made into a person, and wickedness, when it is made into a person, is a woman in this text. So here's the question. Well, why? What? Couldn't you make wickedness into a man? Personify it and make it a man? Well, yeah, I guess you could. We might find ourselves asking, well, why is this? What is going on here? Well, I mentioned to you earlier the possibility that this woman isn't actually a physical woman, that maybe this woman who is in the basket is actually an idol. Something interesting about a fair amount of idolatry when it connected to women, it was almost always connected to fertility and fertility cults. And often fertility cults, a part of their rituals were actually illicit sexual activities. There was a fair amount of prostitution that was connected with fertility goddesses throughout history. You can see how sharp the contrast would be between the God of the Bible and a fertility goddess. Those two beings, character-wise, are about as far apart as you can imagine. So perhaps that is what we are being told. A simpler explanation might be something like this. The Hebrew word for wickedness is a feminine word. So if you personify it, right now, so lots of words are declined in other languages. Like for instance, in German, the word for table is Tisch, okay? And the word for table is actually masculine. So when you put a the in front of it in German, it's der Tisch, the table, as if the table is masculine. Right? In Spanish, right? Pencil is masculine. El lapis. Pen, it's feminine. La pluma. What makes a pen feminine or a pencil masculine? It's just the way language works. So in Hebrew, wickedness is feminine. So if you personify it, what's it going to be? It's going to be a woman. So perhaps that's it. I will say this. Though modern sensitivities kind of get weirded out with stuff like this, I don't know that this is on the Bible's radar in the same way. So for instance, in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is personified as a woman. And she woos you. She tries to convince you to follow her. Well, in Proverbs, there's also another woman who tries to woo you, and she's a seductress. She's an immoral woman, and she's the personification of foolishness. So I don't know that you ought to make too much more out of that. And if we were really troubled by it, verse 9 is going to help us. Okay, verse number 9. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women. Okay, boy, there are women everywhere in this story. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. What is that? They were really strong. They seemed to be able to carry more than just their own body weight, right? These were strong and powerful women with strong and powerful wings. And they lifted up the basket between the earth and heaven. What does that mean? What are they doing? Well, they're flying, aren't they? Right? So the basket may have been on the ground initially. It was coming to him. The woman, the wickedness, the sins are in there with the great lead disc. And these two women have mighty strong wings, and they have picked this basket up, and they're beginning to fly with it. So if we were troubled about wickedness being personified as a woman, we'll now be relieved to learn that it is two women who are going to take wickedness away. I'm sorry you guys don't see the humor in all that I do, but that's okay. It's just, it tickles me because I read some of these things sometimes, and I've even read some of the some of the feminist Bible scholars and some of the contortions that they make over things that are in the Bible, and they actually have relief in the Bible already, but they won't see it. So they read a text like this and they lock in on the wickedness being personified as a woman, but they don't read the next verse where it says two women took wickedness away. I'm like, you've got relief right here. You don't have to work that hard at it. But anyway, okay. A little scholarly dribble there. Okay, verse number 10. So I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? So these two women with these stork-like wings, they have the basket that has the lead cover on it, that has the woman who's the personification of wickedness in it. You got the picture, right? It's almost like a hot air balloon with no balloon. That's what you're talking about here, right? Except in this case, there are two women with these wings who are carrying it away. And so he said, where's it going? Where's it going? Where are they taking the basket? Like, what's a great question? And he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. Now, we might have missed something here. The New Living Translation, I like this, and I'll help you in just a moment. So he replied, to the land of Babylonia, where they will build a temple for the basket. When the temple is ready, they will set the basket there on its pedestal. Now, Shinar is an ancient Bible name for Babylon. Who conquered Judah? Who took the exiles out of Judah? What was the nation's name? Babylon. We've been studying the book of Zechariah, and one of the things we've noted is that all of these texts and images and messages are supposed to be encouraging God's people, the exiles, who come back to do one thing. What is it they're supposed to be doing? Rebuilding something. They're supposed to be rebuilding the temple. And in the process of rebuilding the temple, they're also supposed to be making themselves ready to worship in that rebuilt temple. That's at the heart of the book. So with that in mind, get the picture back in your mind. Remember, we already had the billboard with the curse on each side and the promise that the curse was going to enter the house of all those who took the name of the Lord in vain, and it was also going to enter the house of all the thieves. And we said those two sins were kind of symbolic or representative of all the sins. Now we have a separate image of a bushel basket that contains the sins of the people in it. Turns out that sin is personified as Lady Wickedness. And Lady Wickedness has a lead cover over her, and now two women have grabbed a hold of the basket that she's in with the lead cover on it, and they're flying her away to the land of Babylon. So we're a bit ready to sew this up tonight, but this is where I think it gets really good, and I think this is where it touches us. Those who should be rebuilding the Lord's temple cannot at the same time participate in building a temple for wickedness. It is as if God is saying this: I did not bring you home from exile so you could bring evil back home with you. Right? You were punished. You were sent away for 70 years. And you were because your leaders and the mass of people weren't loyal to me. And so that promised land that was contingent on your being my people, I took it away from you. and I let you be dragged off into captivity, but now in my grace I've restored you to the promised land, and I'm giving you the supplies and the wherewithal that you need to rebuild the temple. But we don't just need to rebuild a temple. We need to make sure that you're the kind of people that belong in a temple with me. And I didn't bring you home so you could bring all of the idolatry and the wickedness that you saw in Babylon back home here, because wickedness doesn't belong at home with God. Perhaps another way of seeing what God is saying is in this simple little statement, again coming from God: wickedness will not be worshiped here. I'm sending her away, and if you're bound and determined to worship her, you'll have to go somewhere else. She's not going to be worshiped here. So our sermon title is wickedness at home with God? And the answer is, all right, I know we're not Pentecostal, but that was terrible. Let's try it one more time. Is wickedness at home with God? No. The billboard shows us that it isn't at home with God. And the basket with Lady Wickedness in it being carried away to Babylon also shows us that wickedness is not home with God. This is good truth. And Zechariah is a good book, and I'm glad we're studying it. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for teaching us from your word tonight. Thank you for my brothers and sisters who return on a Sunday night to study a part of the Bible with which most of us are not as familiar as we are other parts. I met with a couple of preacher friends this week, and they said, oh, you're preaching from an apocalyptic book. And they're right. These are some pretty strange images by modern conception, but they're not so strange that we can't understand what you're saying. So thank you for a heavenly imagination which helps us to see and understand what you're saying. Let us take this message to heart. Wickedness is not at home with God, so wickedness shouldn't be at home with us either. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.